God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we are right before you because of everything that he has done and nothing that we have done. And Lord, we pray that if this is something that we've always known and we've trusted in, we pray that you will cause us rejoicing in our hearts this morning. And for us, if any of us, if we don't know about it, Lord, we pray that there would be clarity in the preaching and that your Spirit would take the truth home to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's normal for us to actually be in the book of Ephesians. It's also normal for us to go verse by verse through Ephesians. That would have been the pattern this week, but we're taking a break. And there are probably just two main reasons. The first reason is last week was really a series of three or four verses which really just focused on our ethical duty as Christians. And we finished off with the ethical duty to work and not steal. And sometimes there's a temptation when you're studying the ethical duties that the Bible very clearly commands of Christians. We sometimes mistakenly think that if we obey the commands, if we do well, if we give everything to doing all the commands, well, somehow God will accept us and save us. Now, most of you know that's not the normal teaching of our church. It's certainly not what we teach. We teach we're accepted really as sinners because of the work of Jesus, not our work. And so this week we're going to try and look at a verse that just once again reinforces that truth. We're going to look at it in Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 13. The second reason to look at this passage is, for some of you might not know, but 31st of October in a few days is Reformation Day. It was the day that Martin Luther, they say, nailed his 95 theses on the wall of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, and many believe this to be the official start of the Reformation, and we really are the fruit of that Reformation. In 1517, Martin Luther objected to buying his salvation. He objected to this idea of indulgences, that you can actually buy a piece of the cross or a small part of Mary's clothing or milk from Mary and somehow you would be saved. His argument was that a man cannot buy his salvation. He cannot even do something that makes a part contribution to his salvation. The reality is the Bible's teaching is that a man is doomed on his own. He needs God to save him. Luther argued that a man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. He was awakened to this really whilst he was a lecturer. He was lecturing in a university. He was lecturing in Galatians and immediately after that in Romans. And it struck him that he really said the same thing in Romans as he said in Galatians. And as it struck him, God was really doing a work in him and he was being awakened to the fact that salvation is through Christ alone. And so today, really, to commemorate Reformation Day in a small way, we're going to look at this verse. And let me read the verse to us, and then we'll come closely and look at it. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The first point we pick up from this is we're all born under a curse. We're all born under the curse of the law. Verse 13 really starts with pretty blunt and bold and shocking statements, doesn't it? It's saying of the Galatians really that you are under the curse of the law. And with one little word, Paul actually drags himself into the shocking predicament. And with the same word, he actually drags you and me into the same predicament. And this shocking predicament is dragged in by this little word, us. Notice what the sentence says. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Later on, in the statement is basically saying Jesus Christ became a curse for us. And you've got to ask yourself, who is the us? And clearly he's writing to Christians in Galatia, isn't he? Paul and Barnabas, we're told, clearly and publicly placarded or portrayed Jesus Christ in their preaching to the Galatians. And they very clearly said to the Galatians, salvation must come through Christ and Christ alone. You don't add on anything, you don't take away anything, it's only through Christ and in the fullness of Christ. But false teachers came immediately after, and these false teachers came in and they sort of mangled the message of Paul and Barnabas. And we get this from verse 1 instantly, you're told in chapter 3. What was happening. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed or publicly placarded among you as crucified? You see, Paul made it so clear to the Galatians, didn't he? But the false teachers came in and conned them. Verses 1 to 5 of this chapter really ask five questions, five verses, and you get five questions. And he hammers five questions. And really what he's trying to say in these five questions is, on the one hand, you've got works of the law, and on the other hand, you've got the hearing of faith. There's a contrast. And the questioning is not like friendly questions that you have in a Bible study. They're hostile questions. He's going at them hard because the false teachers have got them half convinced or maybe even fully convinced that what they were saying was true. And he wants them once again to realize that Jesus alone is sufficient for salvation. You don't need to add anything. And look at question two as verse 2 as an example of one question. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? There you go, that's one option. Or by the hearing of faith? That's the other. You see, false teachers were happy to agree that you need to be saved by Jesus, but then they would add on to it. And they would say, but you've got to do something as well. You've got to be circumcised. Now, just to even ask the question to be circumcised tells you straight away that quite a few of the Galatians were actually Gentiles. They were not Jews from birth, because if they were Jews from birth, they would have been circumcised. And then earlier, if you read the book, there were other conflicts in the church over food. There were conflicts over fellowship with Gentiles. And so obviously the church was made up of two main groups. One was Jews and the other was Gentiles. And you're asking me probably this morning, why are you making such a big deal of who makes up the Galatian church? Well, if a Christian has to be redeemed from the curse of the law, if Paul is saying that a Christian must be redeemed by Christ from the curse of the law, then it must mean that all of us, Jews and Gentiles, are obligated to the law in the first place. The law cannot be a curse to you if you are not obligated to keep the law. Look at verses 4 and 5 of the next chapter. He makes this really clear. So go to chapter 4 and notice how clear he makes it there. He says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, speaking of Jesus obviously, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, what did he come for? We're told again, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Once again, he's saying here, Jesus was born under the law, with an obligation to the law, really to redeem. The same word that he used in chapter 3, redeem all who are under the obligation of the law, that we might be adopted as sons. So everyone who is saved by Jesus in the first place is obligated or under the law. The law has power over them. there is an obligation to keep the law. And failure to keep the law comes with it penalties that come from the law. And the same law that tells you this is what you must do and this is what you must not do also prescribes what should happen to you if you refuse to obey the law. The law doesn't just tell you what to do, the law tells you how to think even. What is a good thought? What is an evil thought? And failure to comply with that automatically brings what the law prescribes as a punishment. To live in Australia, you might not think you've come to this agreement with the Australian government or the Australian people, but to live in Australia, you must live under Australian law. You must obey Australian law. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter if you're a citizen or you're not a citizen. If you choose to live here, you must obey the law. And if you disobey the law and you do get caught, you will be punished. Imagine if Australia mandated that everyone must swim and must swim at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning. And then imagine if you can't swim. And imagine the penalty for not swimming was death. Then Australian law would be a curse to you. On the one hand, you're obligated to it. On the other hand, you cannot do it. And then finally, the law would say you deserve the death penalty for not keeping the law. Similarly, it is with the law of God. It's a curse for us because, number one, we're obligated to keep it, but it's just as much a curse because we cannot keep it. And when we fail to keep it, we are therefore doomed to cop the punishment that comes from the law itself. And he makes this clear really in verse 10, just a couple of verses before we get to our key verse, verse 10. For as many as are works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, for some of you in your Bibles, as you've been reading, it says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And it sort of sounds like you've got multiple options here. You wake up in the morning and if you say, right, I'm going to rely under the law, well then that's when I'm under a curse. And if I decide, no, I'm going to follow Jesus and put my faith in him, well, I've got option two. That word rely is not there in the Greek at all. What is Paul actually saying? He's saying really, if you do not have faith in Jesus Christ, if you have not trusted him to redeem you from the curse you are under, well then you're obligated to keep every single bit of the law. You see, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things, every law that is written in the book of the law. So if you are outside Christ, if you are just born and you have not turned to Christ, then you must keep the law fully. And because you have not kept the law fully, you must be punished for breaking even one of the smallest laws in the Bible. And the scary thing is that's true of all of us from birth. We are all born under this curse. And now it makes sense to look at verse 13, doesn't it? Because verse 13 tells Jews and Greeks, or Jews and the Galatians, or Gentiles, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. You see, he's speaking about everyone, Jews and Gentiles, you and I. He's saying all of us are obligated to Moses' law. All of us cannot keep it. All of us will not and do not obey it. And therefore we are all under its curse and the curse of its punishments. You see, this verse we got in verse 10, for instance, It came from Deuteronomy. We've been studying Deuteronomy as a church, and eventually we'll get to Deuteronomy 27 and 26, and there we'll find this horrible, if you like, requirement. It sounds so huge, well past anything that is our pay grade. It says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. Now, some will tell you God's law doesn't apply today. They'll say to you God's law is for Jews only, and you don't have to tell Gentiles anything about God's law. In fact, never speak to Gentiles about God's law, and most of us are Gentiles, unless you're a Jew. You are a Gentile, but because it has nothing to do with them. Well, clearly this verse is saying that's wrong. It's saying everyone is obligated, and everyone is under the law, and because you're under the law, you're under a curse. And folks, isn't it just good and honest to tell people you're already under the curse? Others will tell you that the law only applied before Jesus, and once Jesus was crucified, well, the law got wiped. Well, Paul clearly is telling Jews and Gentiles well after the resurrection here that you are all born with an obligation to keep all of the law, and therefore you are born under a curse. And that's the bad news and the first thing that Martin Luther worked out. The second point we pick up from this verse is we need to be redeemed from this curse. Now, that we're so close to Reformation Day. I was going to put up a picture, really. It's a family photo of someone who thought they were like Martin Luther with nailing up theses on the door. But what I cannot help doing is actually telling you something about Martin Luther. He was born on the 10th of November, 1483. His father was a miner. His family home was described as strict but loving. He was a good student. He studied hard, and he was on track to be a lawyer. His dad was pretty proud of him because he wanted to do law, and he was studying. And in 1505, coming home, he got caught in a massive storm. And in the middle of the massive storm, he vowed to God that if he was spared through this storm, he would become a monk, and he would go and join a monastery. And sure enough, you want to be careful with those vows, because his life was spared and he ended up in a monastery. He moved from a lovely warm home to a very cold room, which was the size of a shoebox. And he was woken up at 2 a.m. every morning when he had his first church service. And in the day, he would have six church services, which was his norm. His boss, who was the boss of the monastery, another monk, he had a view that you had to somehow cleanse yourself to come to God. He said if you were illumined by reason, in other words, if you woke up intellectually and you were smart intellectually, and if you had faith, because if you were smart enough you would put your faith in Christ, then you would do your best to stop sinning, and you'd work really hard to stop sinning, and at the same time you would do everything you could to cleanse yourself so that you could cling to God. Later Luther would look back on these days, these strict days, and he would say this of his boss. His name was Beale. He said, Beale was a good teacher, except he got grace wrong, love wrong, hope wrong, faith wrong, and virtue wrong. And I don't know whether there is room for sarcasm in the pulpit, but if you read any of Luther's statement, you'll see it was full of it. In 1508, he graduated, but he had little satisfaction and peace. He was always burdened with sin and his consciousness of his own sin. He was always frightened by God's righteousness. He spent most of his time in the confessional, obsessively confessing his sin. And every time he finished on his way home, he would think of another sin. And people were scared to even see the bloke because they knew he was coming back to confess sin again. You see, the man read the Old Testament as a lawyer. And as a lawyer, he came to this Old Testament and he picked out every single law and thought through it and then realized it was his obligation to keep every single one of the law. Bible righteousness to Luther was like nothing else. He had never seen anything like the German law or any other law at all. And at the same time, he was always conscious that he was unable to keep it. He couldn't even come close to the righteousness of God. And folks, just as by way of an aside, this is the problem in our society. There's an arrogance that thinks we're okay. There's something amongst us that thinks we actually are almost there. There's a common thought that if I even do 51% good and 49% bad, well, God will just take it easy because he's just like an Ocarozzi who's easygoing and will just say, no worries, it'll be fine. No, Martin Luther never felt like this at all. Even when he came to his first mass that he had to prescribe over, he was so overwhelmed at the thought of approaching the majesty of God that he ran away and had to be dragged back by the boss to come back. He was diligent in his prayers. He was regular at turning up for mass. He was constant in self-denial, and he was obsessive in the confessional. But even then, he found no peace. His conscience would give him no rest. He once claimed this. He says, if a monastic life could get a man into heaven, well, then I should have entered. You see, he worked out even a monastic life was not good enough. He went to Rome to find righteousness, and all he found was corruption. He went to Pilate's stairs in Rome again and climbed them up on his hands and knees, kissing each step on its way. And as he got to the top, he thought he would be able to deliver his soul and possibly even another soul from purgatory. But as he got up there and started to think about it, he wondered whether he ever even achieved anything by doing all of that. When he looked back at his life, he says this. He says, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that God was placated by my efforts to be righteous. And once again, this is a problem with modern man. Modern man thinks he's okay, that everything's fine. Even as a single man, this is what Luther says of himself. And just think about it. I did not think about women, money, or possessions. Instead, my heart trembled and fidgeted about whether God would bestow his grace upon me. If I could believe that God was not angry with me for 1 minute, he says, I would stand on my head for joy. And this is what he says about God's righteousness. He says, I do not love it. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, I was murmuring under my breath continually that I am angry with God. He said he lost Jesus as a savior. He couldn't even think of Jesus as a savior. The only way he could see Jesus was as someone who would be a hangman over my soul. Well, he carries on with his studies as a monk. In 1509, he starts teaching the Bible in the University of Wittenberg. He lectures on Psalms and Romans and Galatians and Hebrews and then back to Psalms. And he's surprised that every time he goes to any one of these books, he comes up with the same themes. And they constantly come into his head. And each time he's studying this book, he's got this one question that's bearing on his conscience all the time. How can a sinful man be made right before a holy God? You see, we sort of think trying hard is enough. God couldn't kick out someone who's at least having a go. You see, every time Luther thought that way, he was confronted with the law and the incredible righteousness of God. And he knew that God must punish sin according to his law. It's impossible for God to command obedience and then ignore disobedience. If he does that, he denies himself. If he does that, he then tells a lie. And we know God cannot lie. And so Luther was left with just really two options. Either he manufactures a perfect righteousness for himself, or he has to go outside himself and find a righteousness from somewhere else. He was so quick to conclude that there's no way he could manage it for himself. And so he concluded that he needed a righteousness from outside. He needed the efforts and the righteousness of someone else to be put to his account, and he looked to Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, it was through his study in Romans that God awakened his heart and his mind to the gospel. But as we study Galatians 3, we find exactly the same truth in verse 11. And Steve read it for us. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. You see what Paul's saying? He's saying it's so obvious that no one can be justified. It's obvious, it's clear. It's right there before your eyes like a pimple on your nose. No one will be justified before God by the law. And he says, for the just shall live by faith. And once again, we get back to the thesis of this section of Galatians. You cannot be saved by the works of the law. The only way, if you're going to be saved, is to be saved by the hearing of faith and faith in Jesus Christ alone. You have to trust him for his righteousness. And so verse 13 again, our key verse, let me read it to us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now, it's interesting, he doesn't say, I'd like to tell you about Jesus. He doesn't sort of introduce his way meandering around to Jesus. He just bluntly says Christ. Christ is not a surname, it's not a name, it's a title, isn't it? He's saying God's special anointed one. Yes, there were anointed people in the Old Testament, like priests and prophets and kings, but he's the ultimate one. He's the one that they all pointed to. And Paul didn't say an angel was sent or to redeem us, nor was an animal sent to redeem us from the curse, nor was a natural man sent. But God the Son himself, the special anointed Christ, he was sent. And he came and he did God's will perfectly. He obeyed 100%. And he did that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. The word redeem means to buy. If you've not heard that word before, it's mostly used when you're speaking about buying a slave. You see, the idea is Christ became a curse for us that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. The word redeem is also an accounting word. If you're an accountant, it speaks of paying off a debt. And both meanings shed light on what Jesus did. On the one hand, he paid the price to free us from that chain that we're bound in, reserved for punishment under the law. And on the other hand, he paid off our debt that we owe to God because of our sin. And Luther realized he needed this redemption. He knew it's not something he could do. He needed God. And in the second point, we need to be redeemed by Christ. And the last point, Christ was made a curse for us. And the $64 question is obviously, how does Christ redeem us from the curse of the law? And our verse makes it so clear that Jesus became a curse for us, For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And you might be sitting there and asking, what does it mean to be accursed? I don't even know what that word cursed means. Well, the word curse can mean a few things. Firstly, it can speak of that legal action or that legal declaration of pronouncing someone guilty and sentencing someone to condemnation. It can also speak of someone with great power calling down evil upon another person. And lastly, it can just speak of being utterly rejected and disposed of, accursed. So in this context, what is Paul saying? He's saying that we can be redeemed from being utterly rejected. We can be redeemed from being pronounced guilty. We can be redeemed from having evil called down upon us. Through whom? Well, through Christ alone. And why? Because he became a curse for us. Even though he's never sinned, even though he's never disobeyed God, even though he never rebelled against God, he became a curse for us. In other words, our sin was put to his account. 2 Corinthians, when we started the service, Paul puts it another way. He says, God made Jesus, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, in 2 Corinthians, he's saying Jesus has made sin. Here, he's made a curse. Same thing, just said differently. Paul is saying that Christ makes us acceptable to God by taking upon himself our sin and our condemnation for our sin. Instead of us bearing the wrath of God, Jesus himself takes upon him the wrath of God for our sin. And if you're still sitting there and wondering, you know, what does curse mean? Help me understand what this curse means. Well, R.C. Sproul says it's the opposite of blessing. And he says, and if you really understand blessing, then you'll understand curse. And he takes you to the blessing, we call the Aaronic blessing, which we all know. It goes like this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. He says, well, flip that over and you'll work out what a curse is. Reverse it. In other words, Christ became a curse for us, which means God the Father called down evil upon his Son. He rejected his only Son. As judge, the Father threw the book at his Son. And he found him guilty and condemned him to a violent death for us. Our sin was put to his account, and he received the condemnation we deserved. His righteousness was put to our account, and we are free. And then we must ask also, how do we know that Christ's death was sufficient? How can we know that it was actually effective? Well, Paul explains that in the last of the verse, doesn't he? When he quotes Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23. It says, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. It's a quote. It's written in Deuteronomy again. And here in Deuteronomy 21:23, the context is a criminal. He's been sentenced to death. He's the example that Moses gives is a son who refuses to obey his father. This son is a glutton and a drunk, and he refuses to repent, even though his father is begging him to stop. The law commands that the elders of the city come and stone this man to death. And after he's stoned to death, he's got to be hung up on a tree so that everybody can see that he is a rebellious son. Now the tree, the hanging up on the tree doesn't kill him. No, he's already dead. His body is hung up after the event. And he's not cursed because he is hung on a tree. No. He's already accursed because of his sin. He's only hung on a tree as a sign that he is someone who is accursed. It's a public display. Interestingly, the commandment goes further in Deuteronomy and says, don't leave him overnight. Put him on show for a day and take his body down. Otherwise, it'll render all of Israel's land unclean. Let me read Deuteronomy 21:23, and you'll get a sense of what the command is. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. You see, Israel really never crucified criminals. They never hung criminals. This was a Roman invention. Jews considered, though, when they looked at the Romans hanging their criminals on a cross, they looked at it and said, this is just like being hung on a tree, and that person is obviously accursed of God. And so every time anyone was a criminal and crucified by the Roman Empire, once again, just to be placarded, just to be shown off as an example, they instantly said, well, that person is cursed of God. This is why Jews have a real problem with accepting Jesus. Because how could the Messiah be someone who is rejected by God? How could the Messiah be someone who God calls down evil upon? How could God condemn his own Messiah? Now, Roman crucifixion didn't just happen one day and the person died by the end of the night. No, Pilate actually expected Jesus to hang on the cross for many days. He was actually surprised when Jesus died on the same day. The disciples, on the other hand, thought, there's a sense in which we can now hurry up and bury Jesus because tomorrow is the Sabbath. And in a sense, now that he's dead, we should quickly do it so that we don't do any burial on the Sabbath. And so providentially, here God brings his son to the cross, and he should be dying over many days, and he should be even not dying or not buried on the next day because it's the Sabbath. But providentially, it's fulfilled that he actually does exactly what Deuteronomy 21:23 says. He's hung on a tree and taken down the same day and buried, and we can say he who is hanged is accursed of God. And as Steve made it very clear, theologians call this the great exchange or the great swap. We who are accursed, we receive blessing. The sinless and blessed one has become accursed. And Paul makes that clear in the next verse, verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see, Gentiles and Jews now receive the blessing of Abraham, not by works of the law, but by the hearing of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps this morning you're sitting there and you're unsure if you have saving faith. Maybe you're sitting there even reasonably sure that you don't have saving faith and you're wondering, where can I get some tips on how to get saving faith? Well, can I close with Luther and let Luther have the last word? He says, dear brother, and I can add, dear sister, learn Christ. In other words, go and get yourself a Mark's Gospel and start reading about Jesus. Learn Christ and him crucified. Learn to pray to him, not trusting yourself, but despairing of yourself. Don't trust in yourself at all. He then says, say to Jesus, I want you to be my righteousness and me to be your sin. You have taken upon yourself what you were not, and have given to me what I am not. Christ was made a curse for us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly